out of there, one thing that comes to mind is when I traveled to Uganda with the Filmmaker Project,
it is recording now as we go. Very good. Thank you, Peter. But in some of the rural areas of Uganda, that was
probably the best case here. These people were real lively. This was in Uganda. They're offering us food and drinks, and it was very lively when they treated us. This guy's name is Amos.
He lived out in a rural area, and you see him. He's made that pile of bricks there, and he makes bricks and sells them for a living. Amos lived in a mud hut out in the country, and when we went to visit his house, I was struck by how different the greeting process was. We went and sat down, and there was and the greetings were very quiet. The my interpreter would kind of mumble very quietly, and then wouldn't look at Amos, wouldn't look at him, and he'd just mumble something, and then Amos would mumble something and say, And I asked my interpreter later, you know, why was it so the greeting process was so different? He said that we're from different tribes. And Amos was from, I don't know if you can tell from the picture, but he's really short. My interpreter was from the Luganda tribe, and Amos was from a different tribe, and so they had to be very polite to each other, super polite, and show that they were not being aggressive to each other, because otherwise, you know, there could be some kind of a tribal fight that erupted. Another thing that I encountered when I was in Uganda, one of the pastors, I don't know if you can see it very well in this picture. This picture is in Yemen. And I took this of some guys in a city in Yemen. And you see these two men are holding hands. It's a sign of just friendship. It's not a romantic thing. And when I was in Uganda, one of the pastors, we were walking down the street going to a restaurant or something, and one of the pastors took my hand, and we're walking down the street holding hands, and I was like, I knew I had to force myself to not flinch and just walk down the street holding his hand, because I knew this, for him, this was a sign of friendship, and there was nothing romantic about it at all. It was fine for him. And you know, I remember worshiping at an evangelical church in near Paris, France, walking in, and I got kissed on both cheeks by several people going into the worship place, and that was just, you know, the way they greeted. And you go on campus at KSU, you're going to get, you know, kind of a yo or hi, or you know, just a nod or something. That, you know, much greetings are far more informal there. Or you go over to Fort Riley, and they'll be very formal, sir. Right? We have lots of different ways that we greet people. How are greetings handled by men and women of God in the Bible? Let's look at that. In Ruth chapter 2, we have a situation where Boaz is walking through his fields. He's a rich farmer, and he's looking at all the people. Some of them are servants that he's hired. Some of them are poor people that are planning to come along behind his servants that are harvesting the fields, and the poor people are going to pick up the grain behind the harvesters. And when he went out there, how did he greet them? He said, "The Lord be with you." That was his greeting to all the people out in the field. In Judges chapter 6, We have a greeting from the angel of the Lord to Gideon. Gideon is standing there. The angel of the Lord appears to him and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." An encouragement, "The Lord is with you." And then an encouragement, "You're a mighty man of valor, even if you don't feel very courageous right now." 1 Samuel 1, Hannah was wanting to have a child. She prayed in the temple that God would give her a child. And then returned a year later with that child that God had given her. Or maybe it was a couple of years later, actually. But then when she came, she greeted the priest, Eli. And most translations say, "As your soul lives, here's the child that God promised me." I like the way Jay Green translated it. He said, "May your soul live." That was her greeting to the priest. "May your soul live." I like that greeting. Some of you may have seen that in my email. Seems like, was it last week we read from 1 Samuel 25 these exchanges that happened between David and Nabal and Nabal's wife, Abigail. In 1 Samuel 25, David sends his men to Nabal and says to greet him like this: "Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have." And that's still a traditional greeting throughout the Middle East. Salam alaikum, peace to you. Nabal, however, didn't have such a friendly greeting back to David, did he? He said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays breaking away from their masters." So that offended David, and David says, "I'm going to kill every man in Nabal's house." So he gets his army together, and they start marching towards Nabal's house. And Abigail catches wind of this and sends donkeys laden with food that she's just cooked. And she runs up to David and falls at his feet and says, "Please, let your servant girl speak to you." That's a very different sort of greeting than Nabal's greeting, wasn't it? "Let this present be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. And please forgive the trespass of your servant girl." Wow, what a very humble greeting from a wealthy woman. Then David replies his greeting to her: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discretion, and may you be blessed. So go up in peace to your house." All right, how about greetings that we see in Luke chapter 1? Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." And that reminds me of Paul's exhortation in Philippians. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your graciousness be known to all men, the Lord is near." Very similar pattern to what the angel said to Mary: "Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." Then Mary replies, "Here I am, the servant girl of the Lord," very much like Abigail said to David. "Here I am, the servant girl of the Lord." And then later on, Elizabeth greets Mary by saying, "You are blessed among women." It's a greeting. Here's a greeting that Jesus gave to his disciples. When it was evening, John 20:19, when it was evening, on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were in the room for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, "How's it going?" He said, "Peace be to you." 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "The Lord of peace himself, may he give you peace at all times and all ways. The Lord be with you all." That was another greeting of Paul, written to the Thessalonians this time. And to Timothy, Paul wrote, "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." So here's some biblical examples of ways that men and women of God greeted each other, and as well as strangers. And there are patterns that we can learn from. Yeah, last Sunday, we looked at the four groups of people that gave greetings to the Corinthians at the end of this letter. We saw the churches in the province of Asia greet y'all, Aquila and Priscilla greet you together with the church in their house, and then all the brothers greet you. Perhaps that would have been Paul's ministry partners, I conjectured. And then Paul himself greets them, verses 21 through 24. And then the people of Corinth, in turn, are commanded to greet each other with a holy kiss. Now what I want to do is look at these last few verses, 22 through 24, where we see the actual wording of Paul's greeting. And it's got three parts. It starts with a curse, and then it reminds them of the presence of the grace of Jesus with them, and then it reminds them of Paul's love for all of them. So we got a curse, grace, and love are the three parts to this greeting that Paul gives them. Verse 22. Let's look at each one of them. We'll start with the curse. It's kind of surprising that a greeting would start with a curse, right? Cursed. Whoever does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be cursed. That's a strange way to greet someone, isn't it? But it's really the other half of a blessing, which is stated expressly in Ephesians 6. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus. And this is the other side of it. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be cursed. Grace if you do love the Lord, curse if you do not. This kind of statement of dropping out one half of it, of a well-known statement, is called an enthymeme. This was probably a traditional formula that was familiar enough to everyone that the readers could fill in the blanks mentally of the half that wasn't actually expressly stated. Grace be to all who love the Lord Jesus. Curse be to anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus. But again, why? What is this word curse? Does it really mean curse? Their Greek word for cursed is anathema, and it means devoted to destruction. It really does mean, damned. It was used in Numbers 21 and Judges 1 and Joshua 6 to describe the wicked Canaanite towns that were to be utterly destroyed by Israel. They were to be devoted to destruction. When the Greeks translated those Old Testament passages into Greek, they used the same word, anathema. These towns were anathema. They were to be devoted to destruction. It was used in Deuteronomy 7:26 to describe the idols that were outlawed by God and to be destroyed. Something not to be tolerated. The idols were anathema. They were to be devoted to destruction so that our hearts would be purely devoted only to the one true God. The word was in fairly common use during the New Testament. Paul refers to people who said that Jesus was anathema, Jesus was cursed, in 1 Corinthians 12:3. We also have in Acts 23:14 and Romans 9:3, I'm not going to get into them, but Jews that called down a curse on themselves in hopes of achieving a difficult goal. And he opens the letter to Galatians with two anathemas, two curses. Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven should happen to preach to you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be cursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if anybody preaches to you any gospel other than that which y'all received, let him be cursed. Why open greetings? Why start a book of Galatians? Why close the book of, or have a greeting with a curse. Why do that? I believe it is this is covenantal language. I believe it's speaking of our relationship with God. It's recognizing that when God makes a relationship with us, it is in the context of a covenant that is governed by blessings and cursings. This is covenant language, reminding them that they have a relationship with a God who makes covenants. This is God's way throughout the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, God blessed Adam and Eve, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then he laid out a curse for stepping out of a relationship of obedience with him. In chapter 2, he said, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you must surely die." And then in Genesis 3, after they do eat of it, he curses them for their disobedience. Blessings and curses were part of a relationship with God from the very beginning. In Genesis 9, it says that God blessed Noah, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." Again, this is a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. And then immediately gives a curse against committing murder. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." To have a relationship with God means to walk in the context of rules for which there are punishments if that relationship is violated through disobeying God's rules, God's standards. And there is blessing. To walk in the same relationship with God means to experience great blessing. As he calls us to do certain things, and we do walk in those things, we experience blessing. It's a double-edged sword. Grace if you do love Christ, and curse if you don't. It's not grace if you do love Christ, and neutral if you don't. Or cursed if you don't love Christ, and neutral if you do. The stakes are high. They've been raised to extremes. I've talked about that before in my sermons on the book of Isaiah, I believe it was. God raises the stakes. With Abraham, we have the same thing, blessings and curses. Genesis chapter 12, "I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and he who curses you, I will curse." Blessings and curses right there together in the first couple verses of Genesis 12, the covenant God made with Abraham. And then we saw it in Deuteronomy chapter 11, which we read earlier together. "If you seriously heed my commandments to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Again, notice the heart issue here. This isn't just obeying certain laws. This is loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is an Old Testament concept. Then he promises the blessing of rain and an abundance of food and all that. And he says, "Take heed lest your heart be deceived." Again, it wasn't take heed just that you do obey every single little bitty law, that you tithe all your mint and dill and cumin. It's beware that your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. That's what God's after, is worshiping him. Because then, he says, the anger of Jehovah will be kindled against you. He'll shut up the heavens, no rain. Earth will not yield its fruit. Therefore, see, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you will heed the commandments of Jehovah your God, and the curse if you do not heed the commandments. The prophets also warned Israel of the blessings of walking with God, the curses of rebelling against God. What's the first word of the Psalms? Psalm 1:1 starts with, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's blessed. What is the last word of the Old Testament? The last word of the book of Malachi. lest I strike the land with a curse. The prophets brought out this aspect of a relationship with God. There's blessings for walking in the relationship, curses for rebelling against God. When we come to the New Testament, it's not different. In the New Covenant, Jesus spoke of blessings in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. But for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He spoke of blessings. Luke 24:50, Jesus blessed his disciples. And John informs us also that he blessed us in so doing. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. That means it's you. You haven't seen Jesus. And yet, if you believe, you are blessed. You're walking in that covenantal relationship with God, experiencing blessing. Jesus also announced curses on those who would not bear fruit in keeping with repentance and faith. Through his symbolic cursing of the fig tree, shriveled up that fig tree just with a word. And that was a picture of what he promised to do, is to curse those who would not bear fruit in his kingdom. He also spoke of curses that would come in Matthew 25:41. His time of judgment, when he's going to make to bring all those curses home, he didn't come to do that in the first coming, when 2,000 years ago. He's going to do that at his second coming. And he describes that in Matthew 25. In the second coming, when he comes back and he judges the earth, he's going to say to the righteous, come and enter the joy of your master. But he's going to say to those who did not love him, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Blessings and curses have always been part of a relationship with God. Galatians further explains the New Covenant blessings and curses, and we have Peter read that in chapter 3. Bringing back the covenant with Abraham, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. And the way it works is Jesus took the curse of sin on himself, but his cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Where are we here? Galatians. Jesus became sin on our behalf, who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He took the curse for our sins and has offered us his righteousness and calls us to believe on him as our Savior. And when we do believe in Jesus, we will be walking with him in a covenantal relationship, experiencing the blessing of eternal life. This is the gospel in terms of covenant blessings and curses. So anyone who does not fulfill the law and love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, Paul is saying here, already stands under God's curse. Anyone who does not place his faith in Jesus Christ as the one who takes away their sins, takes the curse from us, whoever has not placed their faith in him, stands outside of God's blessing and remains under God's curse. That is a terrible and dangerous place to stand. Paul is saying that we must recognize that. Paul has spent the book of 1 Corinthians re-preaching the gospel and highlighting different commands to obey for God's glory. And now he says, in effect, all right, are you in or out of this covenant relationship? If you're in, you're going to love the Lord Jesus. You're going to love his people. If you're out, you're cursed. Those who stand outside of that covenant relationship of faith in Christ will seek to draw you out and away from that place of blessing. They'll seek to draw you away, and therefore they should not be considered a part of the brotherhood of believers. They stand outside as those who are cursed. And that we need to recognize that distinction. Not looking down on them as somehow worse than we are. We are all sinners, all justly deserving God's displeasure. But those who do stand outside will seek to draw us away, and we need to be sure that in our greetings we recognize that. The curse is not focused on the world in general. The whole world will be, that does not believe in Christ, will be cursed. This particular curse, I believe, is focused on hypocrites who are still hanging around the church trying to draw Christians away from faith in Christ. This is a condemnation of a spurious love of God. Such people should not be gotten so close to as to be able to kiss. We can still associate with non-Christians or with hypocrites, but not getting so close that we're letting them be an influence on us. They need to be treated as those who are devoted to destruction. If they're dangerous deceivers, they should be shunned. Now, if they're not actively trying to harm the church, if they're interested in God's word and they're, if the influence is going the other way, that's fine. Welcome those kinds of people. Plead with them to follow Christ. Paul concludes this curse with the phrase Maranatha, which was in the Aramaic language, and that would have been a foreign language to the people in Corinth. Maranatha, come Lord, or the Lord comes is the translation, come Lord. The word Lord occurs in the Greek in the first half of this verse, who does not love the Lord, and then we have, it occurs in the first half of the Aramaic phrase, Maran means Lord in Aramaic. That's the same Lord Jesus. And why would he conclude the curse with this word Maranatha? There are kind of two ways people go on this. One is it speaks of the surety of God's judgment against sinners. Whoever does not love the Lord will be cursed. Maranatha is kind of sealing that judgment. The surety of it. Chrysostom wrote that Maranatha reminds us of the incarnation of Christ. Christ, come Lord, the Lord who came, and it stands as a rebuke to sinners who will not respond to Christ's great love. He said, Chrysostom said that the use of the Hebrew language here indicates Paul speaking with a humble attitude and not being ashamed to use a simpler language than Greek. Thought that was an interesting comment from a native Greek speaker. Thought that their language is greater than all the others, and so Paul must be humiliated if he's speaking Aramaic. John Calvin wrote that this is a traditional Jewish phrase signifying excommunication. He said that the foreign Aramaic language would add intensity and formality to the excommunicating the unbeliever who's still hanging around the church. Gordon Clark wrote, this phrase can be translated, the Lord has come, or the Lord will come, either way. And that the past coming of the Lord guarantees the judgment to come when the Lord comes back. This concept of God bringing in judgment upon those who are cursed can be found in Isaiah 34:5, although the word Maranatha doesn't actually occur there. My sword shall come down upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. So that is one of the possible reasons why Paul would have put this word Maranatha, kind of sealing the fact that the Lord is going to come to judge the world, and this judgment is a serious one. The curse is a serious one against those who do not love the Lord. The other, and the one that I'm a little more, I'm more inclined to go with, but I don't, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, is that this word Maranatha is more expressing a longing for the return of Christ. Come, O Lord. We want you to come, Lord. It's used in document called The Teaching of the Twelve, which was written about 100 years after Paul. But the word Maranatha occurs in this ancient document in the liturgy after taking the Lord's Supper, as thoughts turn to the return of Christ. It has also been found on a sarcophagus inscription. A dead body has been buried, and the word Maranatha put on it in the hopes of the return of "Come, O Lord, return and resurrect this body." It also corresponds to the phrase which the Apostle John wrote at the end of the book of Revelation. He testifies to these things, says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's in Greek, not in Aramaic, that John wrote that in the book of Revelation. But this concept, "Come, Lord Jesus," longing for His return. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul tells us to remind each other that Jesus is returning. This can be part of our set of greetings. The Lord is near. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. He's coming back. Let's look at the second part of... We've seen the curse, now we'll look at the second part of Paul's greeting, and that is the reminder of God's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul has used this benediction many times in writing his letters. It was in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace, I've seen it, an acronym made out of the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is receiving what you don't deserve. It summarizes the gospel, that Jesus has given us His righteousness even though we did not deserve it. That there is this offer of salvation to sinners who don't deserve heaven or forgiveness or restoration of a relationship with God. The word grace also reminds us of this message of unity that Paul has preached throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Grace has to do with being generous towards other people as well. And you know, overlooking faults and forgiving one another. This is part of grace that comes from God as we exercise it towards each other. It's fitting that Paul would close his book with this reminder of grace. It summarizes the themes of his book. This also reminds us that grace, where does it come from? Does it come from deep inside? No, it comes from outside of us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It reminds us that grace doesn't come from inside of us. It comes from outside of us. We need the merciful operation of God working in our lives in order to create the spiritual life so that we can walk in unity with God and with His people. Finally, I want to bring out a point here that there's no verb in the Greek text here. So we have to insert a verb of being in order to translate it into English. Because in English we state our verbs of being more explicitly. Normally, when there is no stated verb, it's proper to insert a present tense verb of being is. However, most English translations here at this point have inserted an aorist imperative, let it be. Okay? That would match the verb of being that is written out in the Greek in the previous verse. I think either way is acceptable. Let me explain this. If Paul may be saying, may it be so that the grace of the Lord will be with you. I sure hope that the Lord is gracious to you. we can say that out of love to anyone. I sure hope that the Lord is gracious to you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Express a desire for God to save them and bless them. That's appropriate. That's very appropriate in any greeting. The other way we could take it is if we insert a present tense verb and say the grace of the Lord is with you. This is something that we could only say to a fellow Christian. Our wishes do not ultimately affect God's sovereign choice of who He's going to bless, whom He's going to love and save. But if someone has been chosen by God and is dearly loved by Him, it is entirely appropriate for us to remind each other that God's grace is with you. God hasn't forgotten about you. God hasn't left you alone. God's grace is with you. Don't forget it. And you see how it can work either way as a greeting. Although the latter greeting would need to be for Christians. The grace of the Lord Jesus is with you. Remember that. The final, third and final part of this greeting that Paul gives is a reminder of Paul's love. My love is with all of y'all in Christ Jesus. This is one reason why I might add here why I think the previous verse, grace is with you all, would be appropriate, because this is verse 24 is the exact same construction, and he doesn't, and that one is translated in English, my love is with you all, okay? Chrysostom wrote, there's no sin but is extinguished and cast out by love. That's a good reason why many of our letters, when you write a letter to a family member, how do you sign the ending? Love, so-and-so, right? That's entirely appropriate as a greeting. That is a biblical way to end the letter. Now, it is not loving to ignore someone who's headed into grave spiritual danger. So Paul has just anathematized those who don't love God. And he's challenged the believers in Corinth over a number of difficult issues. That doesn't mean he doesn't love them. Here he states it explicitly, my love is with you. The theme of unity pops up again here. He says, it's with you all. That word all could be easily missed by us English speakers because we often use all to form a plural to the word you, right? You all. But that's not the grammar of this particular Greek phrase. Actually, the word y'all is there, you all, it's a you plural. But then he also adds the word all, you all, okay? The point is, every one of you, I love you, Paul is saying. Those who say you're following Cephas instead of me, I love you. Those of you who say you'd rather follow Apollos than me, I love you, as well as those that follow Paul from the first chapter there of 1 Corinthians. He loves those who speak in tongues, as well as those who aren't speakers of tongues, that have some other gift from the Holy Spirit. He loves them all. He loves the weak, immature, easily offended brothers, as well as the prideful, reckless, strong brothers. I love you all, he's saying. Paul is modeling all-encompassing love for his church there in Corinth, which is ripped apart by disunity over a lot of these things that he's brought out. People that are having trouble getting along with each other because they've got different spiritual gifts or because they've had different favorite teachers or because they've had different different convictions that clash. Paul is setting the example for them and saying, we've got to love all who are in Christ Jesus. Also notice it's not just any love. It's specifically the love that is in Christ Jesus. It's not a sentimental, mushy love that comes and goes with shifting emotions. That's not the kind of love he's talking about. It's the love that's in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus show love? Jesus loved by dying for us. That's how he showed his love. That's the kind of love that binds us together in unity, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3. It's the love that depends upon Jesus Christ to fill us with his love first, to fill us so that we can then overflow to love others. And it's the love that was so important to the Apostle John that as he died, it was the last words on his lips. Those are the last thing you would want to say if you were an apostle and you were dying and you knew you could only say one more thing before you died. What would you say? John said, "Love one another." That was his last word. Love one another. What a marvelous example of a greeting from the Apostle Paul himself that reminds us that we stand in a covenantal relationship with God that entails blessings and curses. It reminds us of God's grace towards us, and it reminds us of Paul's own love to everyone. A great example to imitate. There may be people in your life that you need to send your love to. They may be wondering, do they love me? They may be struggling through some difficulty. What a blessing it is to get a letter or a phone call or an email or whatever, or a visit from someone to remind, just to get that reminder that God loves me, I'm loved by someone. That's a tremendous encouragement. Is there anybody that God is calling you to write that letter to or to make that phone call to greet and apply some of these principles from Paul's greeting? What if you struggle to love somebody? It's somebody you don't really want to spend time with. Ask God, help me love this person, God. I'm struggling. And go ahead and share kind greetings with them anyway. We also need to instruct other people in how to give greetings, especially the young people. Especially the young people in our church. Kids don't naturally know how to greet in a godly way. They don't know God, all of God's wisdom yet. Well, I don't know all God's wisdom yet either, but children are still needing to learn, and so we adults need to actively instruct them. Come alongside them when the kids are, when you put a bunch of kids together, naturally, what are they going to do? The boys are going to wrestle. They may have some awkward silence. They may start talking about foolish things, unedifying things. Of course, adults often do the same sorts of things, don't we? Talking about foolish and unedifying things. That's natural. Human nature. We need to work on developing patterns of speech and greetings that are patterned after God's Word rather than our own natural tendencies. Come alongside the kids, when they're talking, and help steer conversation in an edifying way. Our kids, come stand alongside adults and learn from our patterns of speech. You're welcome to stand with the adults and talk with us in our congregation. You're welcome, kids. What about if one of the boys starts talking to one of the girls in the church? We're going to giggle and snicker about it? Better not. We need to encourage wisely matched unions of men and women of God as they consider merging their estates and taking dominion of the world for Christ's glory. Giggling about something that strategic is absolutely foolish. So, just to summarize, I don't know what I have... don't be indiscriminate in your greetings. There are people that you should not be getting close to. I'm not saying to do that. But let us greet one another. Certainly, our brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost. And apply the concept of the holy kiss that we talked about last week, the growing in intimacy. And let's model our greetings after Paul's paradigm of reminding people of their covenant relationship with God, reminding them of God's grace towards them, and reminding them of our love for them. And let's use greetings which point people towards our hope in Christ. Just as Paul used this word, Maranatha, Christ is coming. Let's close in prayer.